Blessing to hear them sing.
Yes.
Isn't that a blessing? Aren't you glad that somebody took time to train them and to encourage them to be in the house of God and serving the Lord?
Yes.
Wouldn't you rather have that than to have them in the penitentiary? And it's better to have them here than to have them in jail, isn't it? And just thank God that we're not all in jail. And aren't you glad you're here instead of in jail? Some of you are saying, I don't know. Let me think about it. Open your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter number 3. We're still in our series, Family by Design, and I want to go to a message tonight concerning parenting. And I think it's a wonderful thing that kids go to church, that young people go to church. And young people usually come to a crossroads when they're about 13, 14 years old, along in there. And they go one way or the other. If they're encouraged to serve the Lord and to love the Lord, be in church, stay close to God by reading their Bible and prayer, there's a lot better chance that they'll turn out to be kids that you'll be proud of, grown-ups that you'll be proud of, citizens that will make our country stronger and our churches stronger instead of weaker. And it takes some investment of time young people to turn out that way. And unfortunately, there's a lot of young people today that are not in church. And they took that wrong turn at about age 13 or 14. And they need a lot of instruction, a lot of love, a lot of training, a lot of time, a lot of encouragement, a lot of showing and telling and leading. And with all of that, there's a good chance they'll take that right turn for the Lord when they're young, instead of going the wrong way. And so I thank God for our young people. I want to see our house, our church house, full of young people who love God and won't quit, never quit. They'll just keep on serving God all the days of their life. And when they're old and gray and sitting in a rocking chair on the front porch, they'll be telling their grandkids, "Let me tell you what I did when I was a youngster." And they'll be telling their kids that and grandkids that and trying to get them to do the same thing. If we're still here, I got a sneaking suspicion that Jesus is going to come back before we get any more of these young people to be grandparents. That's what I think. And if it happens, I'll be glad. Hey, won't you? Yeah. Amen. Well, maybe it'll happen before the hot weather gets here and we just have springtime and then go to heaven. There we go. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, I'm preaching on the subject tonight, practical parenting by the book. Practical parenting by the book. And when I say the book, I'm talking about the Bible, because if we're going to have a family by God's design, it's going to have to come from the Bible. And so I hope you love the Bible. I hope you love the Word of God. I hope you believe it. I hope you cherish it. And when something is presented to you, look here, when something is presented to you about parenting from the Bible that doesn't agree with what you've always thought, then you've got a choice to make. You can go ahead with what you've always thought, or you can go with what God thought. Now, which one do you think's better? Yeah, God's always right. And when we disagree with God, it's going to be us that's wrong. 1 Timothy chapter number 3 and verse number 4, we're reading here about the desirable traits that would be found in a pastor of a New Testament church. 1 Timothy 3:4 says that he ought to be one. Number one, he ought to be one that ruleth his own house, having his children in what? Subjection with all gravity. What's gravity? Well, that's what holds us down from flying off the face of the earth, right? And I don't think that's what it means here. What does that mean? Grave, serious, in all seriousness. One that ruleth his own house, well, his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? And so for a pastor, if his children are unruly and they're just bouncing off the walls and he can't seem to get control of them or doesn't care, then how good would he do at trying to keep a whole church house full of people going in the right direction if he can't get his own family to follow him? So let's stop right there and pray, and then we're going to go to another passage of Scripture. Father, I pray that you'd bless us as we study through the passages that we'll look at tonight. Help us to be of a ready and willing mind to accept your will and your instruction and your principles for training our families and for us giving instruction to those who listen to us as Sunday school teachers and parents and grandparents. And Lord, I pray that even our teenagers tonight would be thinking, you know, one of these days before long, I'll have a family of my own, and so I want to know how to train my kids. I pray, Lord, that you'd cause us to want to do according to your will tonight. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Practical Parenting by the Book. Now, if you go to 1 Samuel chapter, go to chapter number 3. Now, while you're turning there, let me ask you a question. Why do you think that it would be even profitable to read that passage out of the qualifications for a pastor? Why would we even care about that if we're talking about parenting? Well, don't you think that God might have wanted a pastor to have certain desirable traits that he displays, character traits, so that he could be a suitable example for the rest of the congregation to follow? You're not going to find a perfect pastor. You're not going to find a perfect one. I'm probably about as close as they come, but honest truth is, there's nobody perfect. But you don't want a reprobate for a pastor. You want one that's trying to reasonably follow the Word of God to try to lead his own family, and so therefore he would need to be a pretty good example of what a family life ought to be for the rest of the people, because people are going to point to the pastor and say, well, if his own kids are drunks and drug addicts and they're in jail and they're killers and robbers and rapists and so forth, then he probably didn't do a very good job teaching them, so why would we want him teaching us? And so that's why we're going back here to 1 Samuel chapter 3, and we're going to look now in the Old Testament. They didn't have pastors and New Testament churches in the Old Testament, but they did have spiritual leaders. And Eli was one spiritual leader. Let's look in chapter 3, verse 1. And the child Samuel ministered unto the Lord before Eli. Now you remember from your previous reading that Samuel was given by his parents after he had been nurtured and trained some at home already. He's taken to the temple and given for temple service as a young man. He's given to Eli to serve with him in the tabernacle. And so it says, and the child Samuel ministered unto the Lord before Eli, and the word of the Lord was precious in those days, and there was no open vision. That just means that the word of God wasn't getting preached much. And I think it's that way now. I don't think the word of God is just being preached on every street corner. It's not being preached in every house of God. It's precious, meaning like a precious stone. Diamonds are precious because there's not many of them, right? Gold is precious because it's not found just everywhere. And the word of God is precious when it's being held back and it's not being preached and taught just everywhere. So it's precious. It's precious today. Verse 2, and it came to pass at that time when Eli was laid down in his place and his eyes began to wax dim that he could not see. Now they're talking about going to sleep here. And verse 3, and ere the lamp of God went out in the temple of the Lord where the ark of God was, and Samuel was laid down to sleep, that the Lord called Samuel, and he answered, here am I. So we find Samuel here being spoken to by God, that still small voice speaking in his heart. By the way, I still believe that God is calling people to preach. He's calling young men to preach today, and God's trying to give men a message. I don't think God's quit calling people to preach. I think a lot of men are just not listening close enough. Amen. Could be somebody sitting in here right now saying, uh-oh, he's on to me. He knows God's been talking to me. Yeah, maybe. Verse 4, that the Lord called Samuel and he answered, here am I. That's the proper response, here am I. Verse 5, and he ran unto Eli and said, here am I, for thou callest me. And he, Eli, said, I called not. Lie down again. And he went and lay down again. And verse number 6, and the Lord called yet again, Samuel. And Samuel arose and went to Eli and said, here am I, for thou didst call me. And he answered, and I call not, my son, lie down again. And verse 7, now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, neither was the word of the Lord yet revealed unto him. And the Lord called Samuel again the third time. And he arose and went to Eli and said, Here am I, for thou didst call me. And Eli perceived that the Lord had called the child. And therefore Eli said unto Samuel, Go lie down, and it shall be, if he call thee, that thou shalt say, Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. Now, I just lost my place here. Hang on just a second. Electronics are wonderful things when they're working right. Hold on, I'll get back there. There we go. Something's going crazy with me here. Now, where did I get to? Which verse was I in? Nine, okay. Verse 10, the Lord came and stood and called as at other times, Samuel, Samuel. Then Samuel answered, Speak, for thy servant heareth. And the Lord said to Samuel, Behold, I will do a thing in Israel. Now watch this closely. And the Lord said to Samuel, Behold, I will do a thing in Israel at which both the ears of everyone that heareth it shall tingle. In that day I will perform against Eli all the things which I have spoken concerning his house. When I begin, I will also make an end. For I have told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knoweth. Because, watch this, because his sons made themselves vile, and he restrained them not. And therefore I have sworn unto the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be purged with sacrifice nor offering forever. And Samuel lay until the morning and opened the doors of the house of the Lord, and Samuel feared to show Eli the vision. Now stop right there just for a moment. Samuel, the young Samuel, he's heard God's voice and God's given him a message. And he said, I'm going to judge Eli because Eli is the leader. He's the spiritual leader. He hasn't taken care of his sons. They're vile and they're not good representatives for the Lord at all. And so I'm going to judge Eli and his sons and his family because Eli has failed to be a responsible parent. Now, Samuel's afraid to tell Eli that. Eli's the old man of God. Samuel's just a young whippersnapper. And he doesn't want to go in and tell Samuel, Hey, God's going to work you over, mister. He doesn't want to do that because Samuel is a respectful young man. Now look at verse 16. Then Eli called Samuel and said, Samuel, my son. And he answered, Here am I. And he said, What is the thing that the Lord hath said unto thee? I pray thee, hide it not from me. God do so to thee, and more also, if thou hide anything from me of all the things that he said unto thee. And Samuel told him every whit. That's what a preacher is supposed to do. He doesn't need to be arrogant. He doesn't need to be mean-spirited nor sarcastic, but he needs to be honest and tell the whole message of God. And so he told Eli everything that God told him and hid nothing from him. And he said, Eli said, It is the Lord. Let him do what seemeth him good. Now, Eli was a good man in so many ways. I mean, he took Samuel in and trained him in the house of God. He was a man who stood by his office. He was a man who, in so many ways, had respect for God. He ministered and carried out his responsibilities in a lot of ways, but he failed awfully in the area of being a good parent. And it cost him his life, his son's life, and it cost the Ark of God for Israel. Let's read on. Well, we won't read it. I'll just tell you in chapter number 4, here's what happens. Eli's sons go out to battle carrying the Ark of the Covenant, and they go into battle with the Philistines. Those two boys of Eli that have corrupted themselves, look here, those two boys get killed in battle, and the Philistines, the enemy, capture the Ark of the Covenant. So the runners come back, and Eli, the old man, the old father Eli, the spiritual leader, sitting up on the gate in a place of honor, and he's sitting there, and the runners come back to give the news of how the war is going, and they tell Eli, he says, What's going on? And he says, Well, the Ark of the Covenant's been taken, and your sons are dead. And Eli, seeming like he was more concerned about the Ark of the Covenant maybe than his own sons, fell off backwards off of his seat on the wall and broke his neck, and he died. And then the news came unto his daughter-in-law, who was about to go into labor. She hears the news that her husband is dead. Eli is dead. The Ark of the Covenant is captured and taken. And she goes into sudden labor and delivers her son. And when she delivers that boy, she's very troubled and all these tragic circumstances happening. She names her boy Ichabod. And Ichabod means the glory of the Lord has departed. I can't imagine sticking a label like that on that poor boy. That boy is named Ichabod. Don't you know the rest of his life, everybody calls his name Ichabod. Oh, yeah. You're out of that family that caused us to lose the Ark of the Covenant. It was your grandpa that didn't train his kids right. It was your dad and uncle that was killed in battle and lost the Ark of the Covenant. Man, you're a loser. Well, and that would stick with him all of his life. Ichabod, the glory has departed. Well, that just shows you how many ways that poor parenting can come back to haunt us as families, our churches, and our nation. I heard about the two brothers that were trying to do their family tree. You know, they were going on this Ancestry.com and putting everything together, and they wanted to put together a family tree and give it to their father for his birthday as a gift. And so they're going down through there, and they didn't get very far until they found out, man, they had their dad's great-grandpa was, or his father, his grandfather was executed for some terrible crime. And so they look at each other and they say, how are we going to handle this? How are we going to give this to Dad without hurting his feelings or making him sad? One of them sat down, pulled his pen out, and he started writing. He said, I believe I've got it. He said, here's the way we'll word it. Uncle George was selected to occupy the chair of applied electronics at an important government institution. He was attached to his position by the strongest of ties. His death came as a real shock. You know? Now, you know, we can kind of dress it up and try to make our family tree look as good as possible, but the truth is, if we fail as parents like Eli did, it's going to come back to haunt us and our generations for a long time yet to come. Now, I want to ask you a question. What kind of parent are you? What kind of parent are you? And young people, I want you to know, it won't be very long. It won't be very long. You may say, oh, man, I'm still the kid. I'm telling you, it comes fast. It won't be long till you'll be the parent. And so you kids, you better make up your mind now. I want to be the right kind of parent. I want my kids to turn out right. And so let me ask you, I'm going to ask you, see if you can identify yourself with one of these three. Grandparents, we may have our families raised already, but we're still parenting. And a lot of times grandparents end up raising a second family, and so we may not plan it that way. It may just happen. And so even if we're not raising that family, we can still be involved, and we can still give instructions when we're permitted to our children and grandchildren and help them along the way. What kind of parent are you? Well, one parent, write this down. One kind of parent is called the lifeguard parent. Lifeguard parent. What do? Well, they often rescue a child from consequences. They rescue their children when they get into any little kind of trouble. They run and rescue them instead of letting them face the music. Lifeguard parents. Now, write these verses down. You may want to turn there. We're going to look at several verses. You like to use your Bible, right? And so Galatians chapter 6 and verse number 7 is a verse you'll probably remember. You may have it memorized. Galatians 6, 7, be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also, what? Reap. Now, that sounds like it's bad, but it's good. It's good that we reap what we sow. And as we let our children, listen, we don't want to rush in like a lifeguard and rescue our children every time some little something happens. They need to learn a special principle. There is a price to pay for bad behavior and bad attitudes. There is a price to pay. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. We need to let our kids reap some of the consequences and learn that there is pain that goes with bad decisions. Hello? There is pain that goes with bad decisions. Why is this verse important to child rearing? Well, the child needs to feel the effects of some of his bad choices. So, I've known of parents all down, ever since I've been saved. I used to be principal of a Christian school, and I knew parents who, if their kid did something and got in trouble at school, those parents would trot right down to the school and tell off the teacher. Trot down to the school and tell off the principal. And they're going to come and rescue that child. It's never the child's fault. It's always whoever else was involved. It must have been their fault because my kids don't do anything wrong. Right? And so when we rescue them that way, we never let them learn. Listen to me. We never let them learn that when they do wrong, there's a price to pay. And since they don't learn that lesson, when they get older, they have to pay a bigger price. So don't fight your kids' battles unless there's a real endangerment. I'm not saying go let them play in the street and learn that it hurts to get run over by a semi-truck. Okay? But if all you do is chase your kids around every time they do something wrong and you're chasing them down and restraining them from doing something that's going to be harmful, don't fight with them. You take them aside and you train them that there's a price to pay. You say, how do you do that, Brother Brooks? Well, I had a drug problem when I was a kid. I got drugged to the woodshed. Huh? And if the only time a kid knows that their parents are going to do anything is when they chase them down and physically restrain them, the day is going to come when they're bigger than you are. You need to teach them that there is a price to pay. And when our kids knew, look, we've raised four of them, and all of our kids knew if they run from daddy when he does get close to them, there's going to be a price to pay. And they won't run in the future. Amen. That's a lesson that they need to learn. Don't put away your decorations. My wife would never put away the decorations off of the coffee table for any of our kids. Her little pretties stayed on the table. And if one of those little toddlers came up and started to snatch something off that table, she would say, "No, no, no, no." And they'd look back like, "Never man spake like this before." And so they'd try it again. They're going to try it again. They're kids. I mean, that's natural for them to do it. And so they reach for it again. And she's, "No, no." They jump back again. And she got busy. They'd reach again when she wasn't looking. And when they got a hold of it, she was on top of them like ugly on a duck. And she'd grab that little hand and make them put that down. And she'd take that hand and, man, I mean, she worked that little hand over. You say, "Didn't get turned into social services?" No, we got shotguns for social services. Amen. This was before the day we're in now. I realize things have changed a little bit. But when that little hand got spanked good and hot and red, they knew, I better not bother Mom's pretties anymore. That hurts. That hurts. And so that's the way we did that. Now, there's a second kind of parents, and we call them the Etch-a-Sketch parents. Etch-a-Sketch parents. How many have used an Etch-a-Sketch? Come on. Yeah. All right. You know, when you turn that little, you've got two dials, and when you turn one, it goes this way, and you turn the other one, it goes that way. And you ever try to draw a diagonal line with one of those? I mean, that's difficult, isn't it? And so usually you're turning one and then the other, and you're just zigzagging all over the place. That's the Etch-a-Sketch parent. They do not stay consistent. They're going this way, and then they're going that way, and you can't ever tell what they're going to do. Proverbs 29:15. Write it down. And verse 17. The rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself bringeth his mother to shame. kids can't be expected, they're just little kids, they can't be expected to turn out right without involvement from mom and dad. Mom and dad need to teach and train and show them, yes, with love, not mean-spirited, but if you love the child, you're going to teach them to have wisdom and not make bad choices. And so the rod and reproof give what? Wisdom. But if you just leave them alone and don't give them instruction, they're never going to learn how to make the right choices. Now, verse 17 says this, correct thy son, and he shall give thee rest. 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 Isn't that what you want as a parent? You don't want to have to be jumping up and chasing those kids 24/7. And when they get to be 15 years old, you don't want to be out running up and down the roads looking to see where they are and what they're doing. You want them to have some wisdom and have, be able to follow your instructions. And he says, correct thy son, and he shall give thee rest. Yea, he shall give delight unto thy soul. Now, there's a lot of parents that don't have much delight out of their kids because their kids got them jumping and running, and they can't ever get any rest, and they're just not very delighted. They're more like they're disgusted. And what we have to do is train those kids so that they can give you rest and delight. I think it's a lot better to have fewer rules and enforce the ones you've got. You don't need to make 900 rules that they can't remember. Have some good basic rules and make them etched in stone. Have a few rules and then be what? Consistent. When they break that rule, you lower the boom. Every time. Not every other time. Because then they don't know. They know they can get away with it part of the time, so they don't know which time they're going to get away with it, and so they're doing it and not doing it. And so that's why we call them etch-a-sketch parents, because they're just not consistent. They're going this way, and then they're going that way. They enforce the rules sometimes, and they don't sometimes, so the kids never know if they got to follow the rules or not. Make the rules, make them few, and then stick to them. A fruit tree can be trained. I was out in my little orchard this afternoon, and I've got a little apple tree. It's about it's about this tall, and it came up from a stump I'd planted 1 year ago, and it died on me, and then it sprouted back up. Now, it may be just coming up from the roots of some sort of wild stock, and it may not be a good tree at all, but I was going to give it a chance. So it's grown up about this high in the last 2 years. And I looked at it a little while ago, and one of the little branches that came up out of the side had twisted over and is going, it's on this side and it's going over on that side. It's kind of scissored, you know what I mean? And you don't want that. You want those branches to come up this way and this way to be proper, you know, the angle like this. Now, what you do is when one's crossways that way, you can pull it back out here where it belongs, and then you cut a little stick about that long and cut a notch in each end of the stick and put it down in the crotch of that angle, and you push that limb back over there where it's supposed to be. Now, if that stick stays in there, that limb will be trained to go over this way where it's supposed to be instead of scissored around on the other side and coming out the back side and rubbing against its own trunk. And it may be that after a few weeks that I'll need to take that one out and put a bigger one in, or maybe I'll have to take some string and tie that thing in if the wind blows it and gets it loose. You've got to do that with kids. You've got to train them to go in the direction you want them to grow. You don't leave a child to his own way. That's what that scripture says. A child left unto his own way is going to do what? He's going to bring shame to his parents. And so you form that angle that you want them to grow. You decide for your children what's right and what's wrong. And some people today, we've got this nonsensical Dr. Spock, Dr. Phil kind of philosophy where you just let them do what they feel like they need to do because you don't want to cramp their style. Huh? No, you won't. You're the parent. You're the parent. You're the one with the wisdom. You're one with the experience. You're the one with the education. You're the one that's going to train them to go in the right direction. The kids are not to decide which way they're going to go, you decide which way they're going to go, right? And so if we leave them to themselves, they won't turn out, not likely to turn out right. Number three, split decision parents. They're often not unified. Mom says one thing and dad says the other. And so the kid plays the one against the other. It's been a lot of years ago, but I remember a young man had just married a woman that already had a couple of kids. I don't remember if her husband had died or they divorced or what, but man married into the family, and he's the stepdad, and the lady had a couple little twin girls. They're just little bitty things, you know, like 3 or 4 years old. And so they're sitting there in the living room, and those little girls were pretty, they were pretty spoiled. And they kept doing something, and the new stepdad told them 2 or 3 times to stop it, and they kept doing it. So he got one of them and by the arm, pulled her over there, and he spanked her bottom. Ah, she's screaming and hollering, you know. And the other one went over and told her new stepdad, said, my grandma, and grandma was there. And she said, my grandma said, you better not ever spank us. So he grabbed her up with the arm, spanked her. And then he looked her in the eye. He said, now you walk over there and tell grandma I've got some more of that for her if she wants some of it. The family needs to be agreed on the discipline. Mom and dad need to be on the same side. Now, let's move quickly here. Discipline is not something you do to your child. Discipline is something you do for your child. And Proverbs 19:18 says, chasten thy son while there is hope, and let not thy soul spare for his crying. He'll try to cry. She'll try to cry. They'll try to make you think you're killing them. They'll try to make you think that you're mistreating them. But they have to learn that discipline will be administered when they go against you. If you don't get them now while there's hope, when they get bigger, they're not going to be trainable. You can't take that apple tree once that apple tree trunk gets 6 inches in diameter. You're not going to pull it back over here and prop it open anymore. It's past. You're done. I know people that wait. They let their little kids do as they please until they get 3 and 4 and 5 and 6 and 8 years old. And then when they get 10 or 12 or 13, they decide it's about time to start disciplining them now. You're done, friend. You're done. When they get 13 years old, if you haven't got them where they respect you and believe you and know that you're going to guide them and require of them obedience, if you've got to the age 13 and they're not obeying you by that time, you're pretty well finished. All you can do from then on in is be a policeman and try to keep them from killing somebody. That's about the way that works. And so if you wait too long, they won't ever be trainable. Zig Ziglar said this. He said, a child who has not been disciplined with love by his little world will be disciplined without love by the great big world. Yeah. So how do we get it right when it comes to discipline? Here's how we do it. First, number one, discipline right. Expect first time cheerful obedience. First time cheerful obedience. Parents, unfortunately, sometimes think that if they'll just tell the child, don't do that, 5 or 6 times, that finally the child won't do it anymore. If you tell them more than 2 or 3 times, they're not going to believe you anymore. You need to tell them once and expect them to obey. And it needs to be a cheerful obedience. If it's not a cheerful obedience, it's not really obedience at all. It is mandatory compliance. Colossians 3:20 says, children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. Philippians 2:14, do all things without murmurings and disputings. Do all things without murmurings and disputings. If you allow your kids to backtalk you, even if you gave them a spanking and you let them backtalk you and stick their tongue out at you and look hateful and mean at you while you're doing it, you've not done the job. Discipline is more, listen, discipline ought to be more for attitudes than actions. I've seen parents get mad at their kids and just spank the daylights out of them for accidentally knocking a glass of milk over at the table. Well, that was an accident. They didn't do it on purpose. And I've seen parents get just furious and spank them for knocking over a glass of milk. But then later on, the child would sass them and disrespect them and talk back to them, and the parent didn't spank them for that. That's exactly backwards. Hello? You discipline the attitude more than the actions. Little boy got smart with his mother, and she said, "Young man, you go stand in the corner. You go sit in the corner until I tell you to come out." And he went over there and stood in the corner. She said, "I said sit down. You're not to stand. You're to sit down." So he sat down, and she heard him mumble, "Well, I'm sitting down on the outside, but I'm standing up on the inside." Number two, we agree never to discipline in anger. Ephesians 4:26 says, "Be ye angry and sin not." There is times when we're going to be angry. And your kids are going to drive you nuts. They're going to drive you up the wall, and they're going to make you mad. And that's just about impossible to never let it happen, to be angry. But that's not the time to discipline. You need to cool down enough where you're not going to beat somebody to death, okay? Cool down, and don't do it out of anger. If you do it out of anger, then it's going to look to them like you're just trying to get even with them, and it's you against them. And it needs to be, you need to be under control. That's all I'm saying. Proverbs 13:24 says, "He that spareth the rod hateth his son." We say it in popular vernacular, we say, spare the rod and spoil the child. Well, that's true, but the Bible actually says something more severe than that. It doesn't say that if you spare the rod, you'll spoil the child. It says if you spare the rod, you actually hate your child. And if you really love your children, you'll want them to turn out right, and you will bite the bullet and go ahead and take the proper discipline, even if it hurts you in your heart to do it. It's going to produce the right fruit. You say, "But I just don't believe that." Well, let's stop right here and deal with that. If the Bible says that you hate your child when you spare your rod, if you're not going to administer biblical discipline, and you say, "Well, I just don't believe that," then I assume you believe that God made a mistake in the Bible. Otherwise, we're just going to have to agree with God, right? Now, Proverbs 22:15 says, "Foolishness is bound in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction shall drive it far from him." Number three, how do we deal with the discipline thing? Well, number three, we discipline promptly with instruction and reconciliation. Discipline promptly with instruction and reconciliation. That's important to get all that in there. Discipline promptly. That means don't let it linger. Take care of it now. You don't want to put it off, because if you put it off long enough, then you're going to finally say, "Well, you know, it wasn't that bad." And you let it go, and the kid thinks, "Oh, I've got over on them again this time." And you didn't do your job. Procrastination will hurt. Discipline promptly and with instruction and reconciliation. What do we mean? Well, Ephesians 6:4 says, "You fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord." The nurture and admonition of the Lord means that we nurture them by teaching them and training them. So we get down to doing the discipline quickly, and we give instructions. Now, I had to learn a lot of this as time went on. I was not saved during part of our child rearing days, and I was a bit of a going about things in the wrong way. I was probably just a little worse than Attila the Hun. Yeah, they'll all the kids will tell you this. Daddy was a strict disciplinarian, but maybe a little bit tough at times when he didn't need to be. At the beginning, I was pretty tough, and I didn't soften up later. I still disciplined, but I tried to make sure that the love and instruction was in there with it. Instead of just being an old meanie who appears to be getting even, what we do by the time
our last one came along. I won't mention any names, but the way I had learned to do by then was that you sit down with the child when the child has done wrong, and calmly you tell them what they did wrong. They need to know what they did wrong. You tell them what they did wrong, and if you can find biblical principles to present, you read that to them, saying, you've disappointed God with what you've done, and you've disappointed me, and here's why. Here's what you did wrong, and you show them. And so that's the admonition. You with me? Ephesians 6:4, the admonition. You admonish them from the Word of God, and you tell them you love them. And you say, because I love you, I'm going to have to teach you that there is discomfort that comes with disobedience. And then you administer the discipline, and then when it's over, you reconcile everything before you stop. What I would usually do is take the child at that time after the discipline's been administered, embrace them, hug them, cry with them, tell them I love them, and say, you know, it breaks my heart to have to do this, but I want you to know I love you and everything's okay now. Did you hear that? Everything's okay now. Isn't that the way God does things? When you've done wrong and you confess it, 1 John says that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. When we get the score settled, when we take the discipline and use it, then I would hug them and pray with them and ask the Lord to bless us. And we usually got up smiling, and maybe there's a few tears left on faces, but we get up and we know everything's all right. And those kids would usually come and crawl right up in my lap, and they would hug on me and love on me, and they knew that I loved them. And you ask any one of them, even the three older ones too, you ask any one of them if their daddy loves them, and they'll tell you, yes, daddy loves me. Always did. And always tried to do the right thing. And if you will do that with your children, you'll have peace in your home. The best thing to do, most parents fear the battle. And it can be a battle. But you as a parent need to win every battle. You need to get the battle done so peace can reign in the home. Get the scriptures involved so instruction can take place. Get the discipline administered so the penalty is taken care of and can shape the future so this same thing doesn't happen again. This is our goal in discipline, is to make sure that their direction is changed and they don't do the same thing again and break your heart and break theirs and maybe somebody else's too. And then you get the prayer in there and the reconciliation done so there's happiness and peace and joy once again and harmony in the home. A disciplined and orderly family that lovingly follows God's directions, His design for the home. A family that does that is going to turn out kids more times than not that's going to grow up and live for God and love God and going to be pleasant. As George H.W. Bush said one time, somebody asked him, said, what is your greatest accomplishment in life? And they expected him to say something about World War II when he was a fighter pilot or maybe some of the great political events that he took care of, and or maybe his presidency, but he didn't say any of those. They said, what's your greatest accomplishment in life? He said this. He said that my kids still come to see me. My kids still come to see me. That's what we want when we get old, is our kids to still love us, still be respectful, and still come to see us. Let's bow our heads, please, in prayer. With our heads bowed and eyes closed, let me ask you a couple of questions. First of all, you know if you're on the right track in your parenting or not. If there's some direction you need to change, maybe you ought to just commit to the Lord to do it tonight.